Father, we're thankful for friends and guests who could be with us this morning, that they could be a part of it with us. And we pray that you would just be at work in each one of our lives. We thank you for your word. We are a people fully convinced it is living and active, and so already we're excited and eager to hear what you will speak through the Old Testament prophet Obadiah this morning to us. But Father, we thank you as well that we have the privilege of praying for one another. Through good times and bad, we can rejoice when things are joyful in one another's lives. We thank you for the news of babies being born and children doing well and the good things that you do in answer to our prayer. Father, we pray as well for those who are going through hard things, through the trials that take so many different shapes, some that come because of jobs that are difficult or lost, others that come because of relationships that are strained. And Father, we trust that you will be at work for those in our church family and those seasons of life. We pray as well for those going through physical trial because of illness and injury. We pray for Terry and the Phillips family as she recovers from a broken bone. We pray the same for Brian and the Spence family. We ask that you would heal those fractures quickly and allow the surgeries that have happened to take good effect. Father, we pray for the Neely family, and again, we bring them before you this morning, asking that you would intervene. We know that you are a mighty God, able to do more than the doctors would ever be able to acknowledge. And so, Father, although things look very difficult and grim for Amy, we trust that you could intervene for her. And that's our prayer this morning. We pray, too, for a good number of our church family that are traveling this weekend. And we know that a number of our men are away for a Miller alumni weekend. We pray that you'd bring those men back to their families and spouses safely later today. Be with our missions family. We rejoice at the good things we hear through them and through emails. We thank you for that means of communication. We pray that you would be protecting and working through Ozendo as he's in Panama right now. We pray that you would bless your church through him. Be with his family here. Comfort and encourage them as they have given him up for this season. And we pray that soon we'll have the joy of being back together and hearing the good reports of the things that you have done. We thank you for our nation. We ask that you would give wisdom to our leaders, that where conviction needs to happen, it would happen. Where there are followers of Christ in spots of leadership and prominence, that you would allow them to stand up for what is right and true. Father, we'd pray the same for our church family, that the leaders here at Emmanuel, those who are given that responsibility to make decisions, would have wisdom, that we would always make decisions that would honor Christ and uphold the truth of your word. We thank you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, turn with me to the book of Obadiah. If you need to, feel free to use that little index at the start of your Bible, because Obadiah is one chapter long. In fact, it's the shortest one in the Old Testament. So if you're going to take that route of sort of flipping through, thinking, surely I'll find it eventually, probably you're going to be out of luck this morning. But if you hit Amos, you're getting real warm. And it's, like I said, just a few verses long. Let's see, 21 verses. I'm actually going to read it later. In the first service, I read it at the start. I want to read the whole book. But before we do that, I actually want to tell you the story. And against the backdrop of the story, then later we're going to read this message that God delivers through the prophet Obadiah. So that's kind of our plan of attack this morning. Through the wonders of PowerPoint, I'm going to wow and amaze you. No, I'm just kidding. I know, you're going, no, you're not. This is, if you got a Bible like mine, you might even have maps like this in the back of your Bible that'll help and point some things out for you. I also have a laser pointer. This is exciting. They've only let me have it for a few weeks while we do the Israel tour downstairs on Sunday nights, and I promised I'd give it back. But in the meantime, I'm going to take full advantage. So our goal this morning is to get this story clear of what's going on, read the prophet, what he has to say on behalf of God, and then work out a few implications of that. But before we jump into the story, you just need to understand that there's some things that we know. We're going to know the backdrop of the story and some things that we don't know. In fact, I must admit, I Googled Obadiah, and of course you can come up with, you know, the fact that there's 12 men by the name of Obadiah in the Old Testament. We don't know if any of them are overlapping, if it's the same men mentioned 12 times, 12 different men. We honestly don't know. We don't even actually know always if it's a proper name or a title. It means servant of God. It's entirely conceivable that someone might take that on more as a title than as a proper name. We also don't know a lot about the specifics of the nation that Obadiah is writing at in this case. He's going to write to a nation known as the Edomites. Now, I'm going to tell you their story, the parts we do know. But at the end of the story, we come to the conclusion of the matter, which ends rather abruptly, and there are some parts that we're left largely unaware of through the stories of history. But let me just read you what Wikipedia says as their conclusion of the matter. It has been unclear when, how, and why Edom ceased to exist as a state. So I'm going to tell you a story in just a few moments, a story that's going to span 2,000 years. We're going to have to move quick. A story of a kingdom that would be able to resist the Babylonians, the Assyrians, that would largely resist any outside influence. It would stand up against Egypt. It would be one of the most powerful nations for large chunks of its history. And then suddenly, out of the wilderness would come another people group who we know virtually nothing about, who would arrive on the scene for a brief time, seemingly coming from nowhere, vanishing to nowhere, who would be able to displace and destroy the Edomites. And Wikipedia's best attempt is that. We don't know how or why. All we know is Edom ceased to exist. This morning we're going to find out the why, and we're going to find out the who. Because Scripture tells us God was the one who is at work in this story. And there are some specific reasons that God intervened and this story turned out the way it did. But of course, the story begins with two brothers. Two brothers who are twins. And in fact, most of the story ends up essentially as an elaborate and tragic sibling rivalry. You probably know at least maybe some of the names involved in this story. It begins with a grandfather whose name was Abraham, whom God spoke to and said, "Abraham, if you follow me, if you listen to me, if you obey me, if you leave your home and go to the land that I will show you, I in turn will bless you. And I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless your family. And I will give you a home so that through you I can bless the nations." It's one of the most important stories of the book of Genesis. Really, it's the story of God's beginning to work and redeem all that was broken through the course of sin. Abraham will have a son of his own devising, a son through a maidservant, not through his wife Sarah. The son's name will be Ishmael. It will be one of the great divides of human history. Because God will come to Abraham and say, "That was not the plan, Abraham. I was going to do something miraculous. You were going to have another son." And so eventually his wife did conceive. He had a second son, a boy named Isaac. And so Isaac and Ishmael grow up as rivals. They grow up as, in many ways, enemies to this day, in fact. And following along the story, we watch Isaac grow up. And as he grows up, eventually he takes a wife, a woman named Rebekah. And they are also unable to conceive and have a child. And Isaac cries out to God, and God hears his cry, and she conceives. And in her womb carries twins. And even at that early stage, as she feels the battle going on inside her between these two boys, she inquires of God as to what's happening. And God says to her, "You are carrying not just two sons, but two nations. And they will battle. And the oldest will submit to the youngest. The youngest will rule over him. Those two boys will come to be named Esau and Jacob. Esau being the oldest, who will eventually be subservient, and Jacob being the youngest." Now, I grew up with the privilege of being able to go every week to Sunday school, hearing the stories of all these Old Testament figures, of who they are and what they did. There was flannel graphs and pictures and all these kind of spectacular things. So I'm pretty familiar with a lot of the Old Testament stories. Unfortunately, what they did is they usually tracked one certain family line. So we learned about Abraham, and then we learned about Isaac, and we learned about Jacob, and we learned about his sons. And a whole other branch of the family just kind of got left to the side. In fact, I'm amazed even now as I go back to the Old Testament reading about these individuals, how much we're told about the rest of the family, sort of the dark side of the family, the Esaus of the family. Around Genesis chapter 25, 27, thereabouts, we begin to read the story specifically of Esau and Jacob. We find out that they were in fact rivals. In fact, the rivalry got so extreme that Esau committed in his heart that when the opportunity arose, he would kill his younger brother. He would simply eradicate the problem once. I'm sure he knew of the prediction and the prophecy that he would have to serve his younger brother. He also knew the devious plot that his mother had hatched with his younger brother to steal the blessing and the inheritance that was rightfully his. Esau would end up taking four wives, Hittite women. He would have at least five sons that are named in Scripture. And as the story begins to unfold, we see Jacob at one point leave his family. He goes to live with his uncle Laban because his mom is worried that Esau will in fact follow through on the plan, this commitment to kill him. And she's also worried that given enough time, Jacob will find a wife also among the Hittites, and she doesn't want to see that happen. So Jacob leaves. And if you grew up going to Sunday school, you know the whole story of Jacob. He leaves, he finds a wife, he actually finds two wives, there's 7 years, there's 14 years, there's sheep, there's flocks, there's an uncle, there's fear, there's treachery, and then one day he decides to go home, roughly about 21 years after he's left. The problem is, you probably didn't hear the story of what Esau was up to as all that took place. Because Esau was alive and well and prospering. In fact, God prospered him. And as Jacob lived out his life with his uncle Laban and gathered flocks and had a family, Esau set out on his own journey. He left the area where they'd been living, this area in here, and he traveled south and east. And he displaced a group of people known as the Horites. You can read all about it in your Bible, from Genesis 25 to about Genesis 36. You'll see that he took his family, which had grown. They were able to displace them. God actually acted and intervened on their behalf. He set up a new capital city at Mount Seir. It was going to be his home. He was going to live there. He was going to build a great, mighty kingdom, an empire all his own. When Jacob finally comes home after 21 years, the plan is halfway accomplished. He's captured Edom. It's his new homeland. He just hasn't moved all his flocks and his family yet. And Jacob comes home, and Esau, rather than deciding to kill him, actually embraces him. There's a form of reconciliation that happens. And then Esau realizes that there won't be space for them all in Canaan. And so he takes his family, and over the course of the next 3 years, again, you can read all about this in Scripture, he will immigrate with his flocks and his family. It takes him about 3 years to move his entire family down into the region known as Edom. And there, for the next 400 or 500 years... his family will grow, flourish. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, the children of Israel will encounter famine. They will struggle. They will eventually flee to Egypt to find food. They will prosper numerically, but they will end up as slaves. This is the story many of us might know. They will end up there as slaves until God would intervene through Moses. They would be amazingly delivered, miraculously delivered from Egypt through a series of plagues, through a deliverance through the sea. All the while, the nation of Edom has a vast head start. In fact, the two nations will come to a bit of a moment of conflict during the Exodus as Moses leads the children of Israel out. They decide to take a route, and maybe this map doesn't have it, but there's actually a road. It's going to go right there, if I could hold my hand steady, called the King's Highway. Isn't this funny? We don't think of this stuff 4,000 years ago. They had a road. It was called the King's Highway. That's the road. If you needed to go, that's the road you would take. But it went right through Edom. In fact, it went right to Petra, that city right there, one of the main cities that Esau had built as part of his empire. And the children of Israel needed to travel through that road to get up to the promised land. And so they went to the Edomites and said, could we have permission to use the King's Highway? You can read all about it in Deuteronomy chapter 2. You'll find out that God had said to the children of Israel, I'm not going to give you any of the land of the Edomites. You're not to take it. You're not to fight them. And there's, in fact, I think he says something like, there's not a single foot of it that's yours. Nowhere where your soul sets down am I going to give you. It's not yours. The Israelites come, and Edom says, no, you can't pass through. Even though you've offered to not touch us, not take anything. In fact, not only can you not pass through, if you attempt it, Edom brings its armies and stands and opposes Israel. And so we begin this 40-year period we know as the wanderings in the wilderness because they can't pass through Edom. Eventually, if you follow the route, what they'll do is they'll go up and around Edom through the desert, through the wilderness, and eventually cross over into Jericho. So for 400 years, Edom has prospered and Israel has suffered. Eventually, Israel will cross into the promised land. They will set up their kingdom. They will have a king, a man by the name of Saul. And for the first time in history, the children of Israel will enter into war with the children of Edom. The family rivalry is alive and well, almost 1,000 years after it began. And Saul, refusing to listen to what God had told them, that they were not to oppose them, they were not to fight them, they were not to try to take any of their land, Saul will take his armies and attempt to destroy Edom. And Saul won't be the last. David would take his armies, and we're told in Scripture that on a single day he will kill 18,000 men. In fact, it gets much worse than that. We're told he attempts to eradicate every male Edomite. A few flee to Egypt and are saved. And again, we'll rebuild the Edomite empire. Solomon will take his armies and fight against the Edomites. And king after king from Israel will lead their armies against the Edomites. You go read through the book of Kings, through Chronicles, you will see over and over and over again the nation of Israel somehow fixated almost on eradicating the Edomites, even though it was contrary to what God had commanded them to do. In fact, there's rarely a page through those books where you don't see some king gathering his army, marching again against the Edomites, down to the mountain of Seir. In fact, Solomon goes so far as to take over the capital city of Edom at Mount Seir. He sends his men and takes it over. But Edom's not that easy to defeat. In fact, Edom is never fully defeated. Even when I look at the back of my Bible and I see the boundaries of Israel and it puts this map that says Solomon controls this whole area, Solomon did not control that whole area. The Edomites remained a powerful and rebellious people. Fast forward a few hundred years because we won't have time to cover all the stories. By the time of the Assyrian Empire coming along, we see Edom one of the few that's able to stand up. By the time the Babylonians come along around 600 BC, we see the Edomites, together with the nation of Israel, Judah, properly by that point, together with a few other nations deciding, you know what, if we were to band together, we could throw off the Babylonian authority. We could resist them. And for a brief moment in history, it looks like Edom and Judah are actually going to get along, that these two families that have become two nations and at points almost empires are going to unite and they will together fight side by side, except we're about to come to one of the most treacherous moments in human history. As the Babylonian armies march down the king's highway and come to destroy these five nations that have allied together, Edom will turn. And rather than sending its armies to fight with Israel, with Judah, with Moab, it will send its armies to fight against Judah. And it's right around this moment that God sends some prophets. In fact, Isaiah will speak to them, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, particularly Obadiah that we're going to read today. Various prophets will come to Edom and they will say things like this: Edom, although you think you're safe, and although you think you're untouchable, that your fortresses, your cities are beyond the reach of any army, know this, Edom, you are not beyond the reach of God. When Jerusalem will finally fall to the Babylonians, the Edomites are there. In fact, history tells us, not only are they there, they're the ones who light the match to burn the temple to the ground. They're the ones calling out to the Babylonians, say, don't just win the war, destroy them completely. You can go and read in Psalm 137, the Israelites in captivity, and as they call out to God and as they cry out to God, it's not just the Babylonians they're speaking against, it's the Edomites saying they were the ones that called out to the Babylonians, encouraging them, saying, burn it to the ground. And probably one of the most horrific moments of all of Scripture, when the children of Israel say, may it be done to the Babylonians what they did to us. may their babies be taken and smashed against the rock. You hear what they're saying? This is what happened to us. We're not asking for anything more horrific. We're asking that what happened to our people be done to our enemies. It was the Edomites hurting the Judeans who were trying to flee back towards the Babylonians. Right around this time, Obadiah writes. He speaks. Let me read you what he says. Actually, before we do that, let me just show you some pictures. This might be helpful before we read. I want to show you some pictures of Petra. I know some of you have traveled to this area. This is the modern version of Edom. Just so you know what it ends up looking like. Some of you have been there. I see smiles. It's like me. It's like, I got to go back. Rock, there is pretty much nothing left of this. In fact, as we go through, you can flip through. These are some poor, I'm sorry for the lighting. This is one of the entrances to one of the cities, the city of Petra. You see how defendable this was. You see why it was so hard for any army to march against this city. You can keep flipping here. Inside the city, you see some of the most remarkable buildings. In fact, it's now, as of fairly recently, considered one of the seven wonders of the world. The city that the Edomites began, the Nabataeans probably took it to this level. And we haven't even excavated, they haven't asked me. They haven't let me do anything there yet. I'll show up next time with my shovel and a pail. But there's layers that go down under all this. Spectacular buildings that they built. The Horites, actually, the name means cave dweller. So if you go back to Genesis 33 and you read that Esau threw out the cave dwellers, don't picture some sort of like caveman type images. I mean, these were incredibly sophisticated, advanced people building caves like that. Amphitheaters into the sheer rock that sat tens of thousands of people, and just an incredible city beyond belief. No wonder the Edomites sat there in the wilderness and said, who could ever touch us? And not only did they build incredible cities, but they controlled all the water. We'll stop there for a sec, Dwayne. That was their home. Listen to what Obadiah says. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwellings, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not only steal enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? In other words, God says, if this was just a regular army that came, at the end there would still be something. They wouldn't take it all, but when I come, there will be nothing. He goes on, how Esau has been pillaged, its treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. The historical fulfillment of this is the very people that East Edom had allied with the Babylonians would be the very first ones to begin destroying the nation. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof, on the days that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lot for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall continually drink. They shall drink and swallow, and it shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it shall be holy. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those in the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those at Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, they shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You hear the message, don't you, against the story? Edom, you should have been a brother to Jacob, and you have failed. And there will be consequence. Let me tell you the rest of the story. Around the year 350, a group of people come out of the wilderness. We can go back to the map for a second. We don't know who they are, nor where they come from, nor where they go. They're these people right here, coming out of what is sheer desert. And they do to Esau and Edom exactly as God predicted. Edom will be forced to flee its borders. They will abandon their kingdom. Interestingly enough, a historical footnote, they will move to this area of Judah, which has been largely destroyed by the Babylonians by this point, and they will try to set up another kingdom. And God has spoken through a couple of the other prophets, and he said this to the Edomites, even though you try to rebuild, I will destroy it again. You will never rebuild. Edom will rebuild another empire there on the outskirts of Jerusalem itself. And if you go there today, you'll discover that you'll discover it's the area where Jewish kids will go as part of a school trip, and they will do an archaeological dig. And one of the most interesting things is they will dig down into the ground because there the Edomites mined. You see, these were people familiar with the rock, and when they got to this new area, they needed more things to build. They dug straight down, story after story, into the ground, mining out minerals and other things that they needed to live and build. And once they had excavated these massive holes, they decided not only can we build with the material in them, we can live in them, we can build industry in them. And if you get to ever tour it, it's one of the most spectacular things. You look at an entire society built and designed to live underground until the Maccabees came around the year 100. And Judas and John and some of the other Maccabee leaders came to the Edomites, now known as the Edomians, living in this area. And they made them an offer. He said, you can convert to Judaism, or you can die. Make a choice. But half of them converted to Judaism. The other half simply vanished. But before they left, they didn't want to leave anything for the Maccabees, so they literally destroyed their cities themselves. They fulfilled the very prophecies that God spoke to them through the prophets, that their cities would be wiped from the ground, and they did it themselves. Threw it down into these vast cavernous holes that they had dug. To this day, they're still excavating. It's a pretty remarkable thing. We'll have a look at these. This is just a couple pictures of some of these caves here coming up. Sorry, there's not really any great shots. That's just a hole going through the floor, dropping down into what will be many stories and levels of cave. And there's my mom climbing through a cave. She is so brave. Isn't that awesome? We'll flip through the next ones. There's someone else dropping down into another level. Massive, massive underground city that they had built, which is gone. Why do we have the story? Why would God preserve a message about a nation that ceased to exist? A nation that is not even a critical part of the story. It's not Israel. It's not Judah. It won't be through Edom that God sends a Messiah. It won't be through Edom that God speaks and sends prophets. In some ways, it's the rest of the story that you could just write out of the story and really not lose much about who God is and what he's done. But I think God would want us to learn at least these four things as we consider the story of Edom and the message of Obadiah. Number one is this. God's purpose always prevails. I think God has spent considerable effort in stories like this so that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt when God says, it will be thus, it happens. There have been countless stories of people who have tried to resist God, stand up to God, oppose God, and have all lost. The Edomites tried it. The Edomites tried to resist, ignore, stand opposed to. And God came and said, here's how it's going to go. And history tells us it went exactly as God would author. Now that's the bad news side of it. For those who have faith in God and have accepted Him as their Lord and Savior, of course it's a good news thing, isn't it? Isn't it good to know that God's purposes always prevail? To me it is. When God says, I will sanctify them, as He promises in Thessalonians. Isn't it good to know you have a God whose purposes can't be thwarted? He can't be stopped. His kingdom will advance. And when God comes along in places like Revelation 21 and says, one day there will be an end to tears and an end to death, there is nothing that can stand against Him and stop His purpose from prevailing. You see, for those who choose the route of sin, hearing that there is a God whose purposes always prevail is one of the worst news things you could ever hear. It means you can't win. But for those who have chosen to yield and bow to Him, it is an absolute news of great joy that we have a God who is able to say, I know the plans of your heart, but my purposes will prevail. I think Edom's there to remind us of that. Every time we look at a map, it reminds us that we have a God whose purposes prevailed. Even when human history said, it's impossible, it can't be done. Who could do that? And Wikipedia can fill in the blanks and go, we don't know how and we don't know why. But it is exactly as Scripture portrays. Second thing we learn from this is a message for those who have won. You know, usually we have lots to say to those who are going through trials. Scripture speaks often to that scenario. We don't often think about what about those who have won, who have had success. And really, Edom is a lesson and a message to those who have had success. 1,000 years of success before they ever ran into any serious trouble. What is the message of God for those who have succeeded? It's this. Do not gloat. In the day of your success, don't gloat. Particularly in the day of your success, perhaps that's come at the expense of someone else who's suffering. Do not gloat. When you're on the team, and the person who has mocked and teased and made your life miserable gets knocked out of the game, don't gloat, don't smile, don't cheer. When you're at work, and the coworker who has made your life absolutely miserable and has taken the job you thought should have been yours, and finally, it catches up with them. Don't gloat. Because when you do, please understand, God opposes you in that moment. Listen to what God says in His Word. Whoever mocks shows contempt for the Maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished, Proverbs 17 tells us. Proverbs 24 says, don't gloat when your enemy falls, when they stumble. Don't let your heart rejoice. But isn't there something inside each one of us that fights against that? There is. It's alive and well. Therefore, God warns us and instructs us. When you are Edom, and finally the nation who has come time and time again, not because you've done anything. In fact, to the story, the thing that amazes me most about Edom is they did nothing. Why are the kings of Israel so fixated on destroying it? They did nothing. And finally the day comes when Babylon comes knocking. And what does Edom do? They can't resist. They gloat. There's delight. Finally, they're getting what is due them. All that was God too. God was in that. They just made the critical, sinful mistake of choosing that moment to gloat and delight. Thirdly, probably related to number two pretty closely, humble yourself. This is a consistent story of Scripture, isn't it? We're told over and over again that we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Stories like this remind us how mighty and powerful God is. That there is something about pride that is so much at the root of all sin. And Obadiah comes to the Edomites and says in verse 4, it's the pride of your heart that has deceived you. It's the pride sitting up in these lofty places among these rocks, thinking you could never, ever have to face consequence for your actions. God says, humble yourself. In fact, Scripture is pretty consistent on this. We will all be humbled. We can do it willingly coming before God, or God will do it for us. Don't risk what it's going to look like for God to have to humble us. All through Scripture, Daniel 5, Proverbs 6, we come across the same thing over and over again. We have an incredible, gracious opportunity to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Don't miss it. Humility, interestingly enough, is not, it's not thinking lowly of yourself. I think that's maybe one of the big misunderstandings. It's not about trying to convince yourself of some lowly status. Humility is just thinking accurately about yourself. That's all it is. That we're not great. We're not powerful. James tells us this very thing. He says, you know, don't start assuming you can make plans about what you're going to do tomorrow. You don't know. I don't know. I think I'm going to know what my afternoon looks like. I think I'm going to go home, have lunch, and watch a football game. And I think by about 5 or 4:45, I'll be back here. I don't even know that much. None of us do. Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God. Finally, and this relates to number one, I guess the fourth and the first, pretty much the same application. Know that King Jesus will prevail. You go, how do you get that out of the story of the Edomites? You're bringing in Jesus all of a sudden to the story of the Edomites. I don't think it's any coincidence that one of the final men we meet in history, one of the final Edomites, shows up at a very odd moment. Jesus has been arrested. Pilate is unsure what to do. And then he clues in that Jesus is from the north, from Nazareth, from Galilee. And so he clues in that there's a man that he should send Jesus to. He could pass the buck. This man just happens to be in Jerusalem at this very moment. And he sends Jesus to Herod, the Edominum, an Edomite. One of the last to ever live, a king. Not Herod the Great, his son, ruling a small area. It's not anything great at this point. And Herod is interested in Jesus. He wants to see a sign. He wants to see a miracle. He brings Jesus before him and demands a miracle. And Jesus won't perform. And so Herod will put on him a royal robe. And he will mock him. And he will send him back to Pilate. And Herod in that moment no doubt thought, I am a great king and this man is nothing. And I rule people. And I have stuff. And when I say things, it happens. And he had no idea that in a few short years, he would be gone. Jesus, having risen from the dead, would rule a kingdom that will never end. Never forget, Jesus' kingdom wins. Brings us joy. It reorients our life. It should cause us to yield before him. And Obadiah helps us remember that. Obadiah tells the story of an invincible, sovereign God who is merciful. The prophet ends with one last message. Didn't have time to touch on it much in the first service. He says, just as Edom will be destroyed, Israel, my people, will be restored. We could put up maps. We could put up pictures of the wasteland of Edom and of a nation where God is at work. And we should be utterly convinced of our good God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophets. Even though Obadiah seems like a message that is written so long ago with so little to say to us or about us, Father, help us to have eyes that could see that through this message we learn so much about you. We thank you that your purposes are invincible. And that means that your Son rules a kingdom that is growing and will never end. And so, Father, we're thankful that nothing can stand against him, not ultimately. Help us to be a people who submit to Christ, who humble ourselves before him. Father, help us even in those moments where we succeed, where you shine and favor us. Help us to never be a people who would gloat, or he would seek the destruction of those who are weaker than us. Father, we pray that all things would glorify your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.